I discovered an interesting fact while I was putting this together, that the Guinness Book of World Records lists L. Ron Hubbard's Book of Scientology as the most translated book in the world. Translated into other, obviously into different languages. Obviously, they never considered any religious books. Because if you even look at the Book of Mormon, and I'm not suggesting you do, but even if you do look at the Book of Mormon, you'll see that it's translated into 100 different languages. But even that is a drop in the bucket when you look at the Bible has been translated into 2,656 different languages. 65 million Bibles are sold every year. The average Christian home has three of them. Not saying they read them, just they have them, just in case. When you look at our nation for some folks, they think it's, we, for many people, they still think we're a Christianized nation. I sort of think that we like the idea of God, but we don't really like God very much, at least not in our personal affairs. But for a nation that says that we have a Judeo-Christian heritage, half of the people in this country have no clue what the first book of the Bible is. 80% of the people in this country think that the Ten Commandments are a good thing, and yet so very, very few of them can name four of them. 80% of Christians, think that the phrase, God helps those who helps themselves, is in the Bible. Ben Franklin said that. I say all that because I want to remind you why we're doing the series. We're going through the New Testament one book at a time, and I know it's a struggle, and I know it's a challenge for you and for me, but that's why we do that. We're doing this so that we all can sort of separate fact from fiction, so we can understand a little bit more about what God really says as opposed to what people might think he said. So that's what we're here for. We're going to take a look at the book of Romans today, and the book of Romans, depending on which commentator or which scholar you talk to, arguably is one of the top three or four or five books in the Bible. It is an incredibly powerful, weighty book. It's not easy to sort of read through. It's not like reading Harry Potter. But it's an extremely important book. Some of the quick facts. The book of Romans was dictated by Paul to a guy by the name of Tertius. We have no clue who he was. We know nothing about him other than the fact that he could write. And we know that he's the one who did it because in Romans 16:22 says that he wrote it, that he took the dictation. Paul writes the book of Romans while he is visiting with the people in Corinth, from which we get the books of Corinthians, all right? Paul writes, the reason why he writes the book of Romans are two things. One is he writes it not only just to present the salvation, the gospel. He wants people to know how they can be right with God. And so he writes this massive book on just that. How can we be right with God? And part of that, the second part of this is why he wrote it, is because, again, you have Jews that are coming to faith in Christ. You have Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ. And you had Jews who thought that God only worked through the people of Israel, through the nation of Israel. And so Gentiles didn't have any part of their life. And so Paul is also writing to sort of help them sort out how did Gentiles and Jews fit together in God's family. We're going to talk a lot more about that when we get to the book of Galatians, because that's the other book that talks about that main, that's the primary theme of the book of Galatians. The book of Romans contains some of the most, talks about some of the basic doctrines in the Christian life. And I've printed them out there and I've given you a bunch of big words, but I've also been nice enough to define them for you. So it talks about justification, which is God's act of declaring us not guilty for our sin. That doesn't mean that we don't sin. That means God's gracious enough to say, I'm not going to hold it against you, that you're not guilty of what you've done. That only happens if you follow Jesus Christ, by the way. That's one of the benefits of being God's child and in his family. Propitiation, the removal of God's punishment of sin based on what Christ has done. And sanctification is a big word of us trying to get more and more Christ-like through the power of the Holy Spirit. And glorification is what we're going to be like when we're dead and we go to heaven, and what's that going to look like. And then there's a whole bunch of other theological themes that are addressed. The whole issue of natural revelation is sort of what we were talking about, that natural revelation is those things that how God reveals himself in nature, just in creation. People say, well, there's no evidence or proof for the existence of God. And God says, yes, there is. It's all around you. You just have to look and be aware of that. And a whole bunch of other things and themes that are there for us to think about and to look at. That leads us into the outline of the book of Romans. If you flip the page, it'll be over there. When you look at the outline, remember that Paul is writing in a time when the Roman church, the Romans were in power, and at that particular time, the Romans were killing off Christians by the dozens, by the hundreds, maybe even by the thousands. So it's not surprising that Paul begins in the first chapter of Romans. Paul says that he believes that he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And what he's saying there in very bold print is that the power, it doesn't lie in the Roman Empire. The power lies in God and in his word and in his truth. So as you look at this outline, after a personal kind of some personal words and personal introduction, Paul then moves into the doctrinal or the theologies kind of section of the book. And in chapters 1 through, he talks about the great need for the gospel. And then in the first few chapters, he talks about the fact that we're a mess. Not that we're in a mess, that's true too, but we personally are a mess. That's what the first three chapters of Romans are about. That's what the first couple of verses that I read talk about. We are a mess. And then it goes on to tell us the rest of the bad news. And the rest of the bad news is we're all guilty. We're all guilty of falling short of the standard that God wants for us. We're all guilty of the idea falling short of the standard for us to get into heaven. That's all of it. Paul's looking around, and I said Paul's writing this from the city of Corinth, which is sort of like a combination of Las Vegas and New York City. And so really, all he has to do is open his door or his windows, and he can see all this bad stuff that's going on. So basically, he's just writing, in a sense, what he's seeing. And what he says is it's sort of like cinerama in panorama. That's what he sees. He says that's who we are. So he talks about the fact that the bad news, and we're all guilty, and the solutions we have are not good solutions. And then he goes on and talks about, from there, he talks about what a God we have, a God that provides a way out for us through salvation, through the gospel. And then in the last part of that, he talks about the good news, the power of God to be able to change us. In the second part, in chapters 9 through 11, he talks about Israel and gospel. Chapter 9 of Romans talks all about the sovereignty of God. It's the longest chapter in the Bible that talks about the sovereignty of God. And then he flips over, and then in chapter 10, he talks about the fact that we all have free will. That's the longest passage in the Bible that talks about our free will. Now, if you're like a lot of people, there's some questions you have about God's sovereignty and our free will. Do they conflict? Do they contradict? What's the deal? Here's the deal. The Bible preaches clearly that God is sovereign. The Bible preaches also that we are predestined. Romans preaches that. We might not like it, but it preaches that. It talks about that. It also says that we have a choice, that we have free will. So what are we supposed to make all out of that? Well, since the Bible teaches predestination and teaches free will and also teaches that God is sovereign, here's my suggestion. Let's believe what the Bible says about all those three things. And let's let God be God and let him sort out the details. Because there are some things, and I think this might be one of them, where God just hasn't given us a big enough brain to wrap around clearly understanding all the intricacies of his sovereignty, predestination, and our free will. That's my suggestion. That's free. And then the last part is chapter 12 and 15. Paul gets very practical about what it means to live the Christian life in terms of with God, with others, with society, and the church. If you look down at the bottom of that chart, you see that the first 11 chapters, Paul's telling us what we're supposed to believe. What is it? It's God's word. And then the second part is how we're supposed to behave. That leads us into the major themes of Romans, and there's four of them. I'm sure there's more, but we only have time for four. The first major theme, our greatest problem. Our greatest problem, if you read the first chapter of Romans, the first couple of chapters, the greatest problem is, of course, sin. Paul says that everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that standard that God has for us, that none of us can get to heaven on our own. Now, of course, some people think we can get to heaven on our own. But here's an illustration for you. Let's say all of us decided to go outside and we decided we were going to all jump to the moon. Well, some of you who are young and athletic, you might be able to jump a foot or maybe even 18 inches off the ground. Some of you could only jump maybe an inch off the ground, and some of you couldn't jump at all. So yes, some of you might get a little closer to the moon than the others, but you know what? You're still not going to get there. Paul's point in the first part of Romans is this. Thinking that you can get to heaven on your own is like thinking that you can jump to the moon. You might get a couple of inches, but you're never going to get there on your own. And so he's gracious enough to give us what God's prescription is for that. God's prescription for the problem is grace. God's grace. Romans 3:24, you are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. To redeem something means that you have to pay something. You have to pay a cost, a fee, in order to free it. A couple of years ago, my son allowed us the privilege of dog sitting his dog. We put the dog in our backyard. He was probably in the backyard an hour and he escaped. And I looked all over the place for him. It was 104 degrees that day, as I remember. Looked all over the place for him. And finally, I called and somebody had found him. The animal folks had come and they'd found him over by the hamlets. I live over here. I was very thankful for that. And I said, well, where'd they take him? And they said, they took him to the SPCA, the dog pound up the road. And I was thankful for that. But you know what? When I went to get the dog, it wasn't free to get the dog. It cost me something to get the dog out of jail. You know what? That's what Christ has done for us. It cost him something. And you know what? It didn't just cost him 50 bucks like it cost me. It cost more than an arm and a leg, as a matter of fact. It cost a life. And not just any life. It cost a perfect life. That was the fee to get us out of jail for our life. That's the first thing. Our greatest sin, our greatest problem is sin, and God's prescription for that is his grace that he gives us. Because you know what? He didn't have to come get us out of jail. He could have just let us go. Our greatest challenge is change. Paul in Romans 7, 15 and 19, and I think we can all relate to this, and I think it's comforting for me at least to know that the greatest apostle, one of the greatest apostles, right? One of the greatest saints in history has the same problem that I have. It's the same problem that I'm sure at least a couple of you have. And that is, you know, we know what we're supposed to do. We know the right thing to do. We just don't do it. And we know the stuff that we're not supposed to do. And we end up doing that. That's the confusion. That's the struggle that Paul's having. He knows what he's supposed to be doing, but even somebody as righteous and as spiritual as Paul says, I'm not doing all that I should be doing. I guess the psychologists and sociologists would say that's a description for the human condition. We know what we're supposed to do, but we don't do it. And we know what we're not supposed to do, but we go ahead and do that. That's the human condition. And graciously, Paul tells us the answer. God's answer to that human condition is found in Romans, the 8th chapter. God's solution to the problem of our greatest challenge of change is to rethink where we are and what we're doing. In other words, he's saying to us that if you really want to change, you've got to rethink. You've got to transform your mind. If you want to change your life, you've got to change your mind. How do you change your mind? You change your mind by allowing the Holy Spirit to have more influence on you and on your mind and on your thinking than all the talk shows and all the magazines and all of the other media and all of the other stuff that you listen to. But the Holy Spirit is the one who has to have the major influence in your life and in your thinking and in your thoughts. How does that happen? John Maxwell said it, I think, really, really well. He said this. He says, when you change your thinking, you change your beliefs. And when you change your beliefs, you change your expectations. And when you change your expectations, you change your attitude. And when you change your attitude, you change your behavior. And when you change your behavior, you change your life. So if you want change in your life, if you want to be more godly, you need to change your mind. William James was one of the great psychologists of the 20th century. And he said this, he said, people can alter their future by altering their state of mind. That's pretty deep. Apostle Paul said that 2,000 years ago. You want to change your life, you have to change your mind. And if you want to change your mind, you have to rethink what you're doing and how you're doing it. You have to allow your mind to be transformed, to be influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it starts up here. That leads us to the third thing. The third great theme is our greatest fear is rejection. Paul starts off by asking a question in chapter 8. He said, who can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? I think if we're really honest, most of us would say that our greatest fear in life is to be rejected. Either to be rejected by a spouse or a girlfriend or a boyfriend, to be rejected by your children, to be rejected by your family, to be rejected by your friends, to be rejected by your coworkers, to be rejected by your company. We call that being fired or laid off or downsized. And ultimately, the thing that scares us the most is, are we going to be rejected by God? When we die, are we going to be rejected by God? I can't tell you the fear that people have over that. They want to know when they are dying, am I going to be okay? Is God going to say yes to me? Because they never feel that they've done enough. Paul answers that question in chapter 8. And he gives us God's answer to that question is reassurance. The beginning part of chapter 8 says this. Paul says this. He says, if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, you will not be condemned. I'm paraphrasing. He says, you're not going to be condemned. And then at the end of chapter 8, he says, not only will you not be condemned, but at the end of chapter 8, he says, nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Some people have said that chapter 8 might be the best chapter in all of the Bible. And what that means is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. That God will never reject you. And that nothing you do can ever separate you from Him. It's a permanent bond. And that has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Him. Because He is the one that's holding on to you. That brings us to the last theme that our greatest calling is to live with purpose. The vast majority of people have no idea why they're here on this earth. They have no idea why they were born. That sort of includes me. I mean, if you're like me, you were an unplanned birth. We call those accidents. I told you before, I'm the youngest of five children, and I told you before that when my mom found out that she was going to have me, she sat down on the curb on the street and just cried. I've tried not to take it personally all these years, but you know, sometimes you... No, I'm just... Of course, I'm sure something had to do with the fact that I was the fifth child in 8 years, and my dad was in medical school, and they didn't have enough money to feed themselves. So one more mouth to feed was not something that she was looking forward to. But be all that aside, you know, this idea that we don't know why we're born, it's sort of like an alarm clock. An alarm clock can wake you up, but it doesn't tell you why you should get up. So many people don't understand why they're here on earth. You get all kinds of funky answers to that question. God gives us an answer to that. The answer to that question is that God says, you are to serve me with a purpose and with passion. That's what he says. If you paraphrase Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. What it means is, in a different kind of way, he says, never be lazy, work hard, and live your life and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Now I want you to understand something. Having passion and purpose and serving God in an enthusiastic way has nothing to do with your age. I've known people that are 25 that are just as boring and apathetic as I could possibly imagine. And there's people that are 80 years old that just are a delight because they have passion and purpose in their life. If you don't have a purpose for your life, you're going to be on the short side of passion because they go together. Giving you a purpose gives you passion. God says, I'm giving you a purpose, and the passion will come. Lincoln Brewster is a contemporary singer and songwriter and pastor out in California. Matter of fact, from time to time, we will sing some of his songs in this service. He tells the story about a longtime friend. He'd sort of fallen out of communication with him, but nevertheless, they're the kind of guy that you grew up with, you know, when you were younger and stuff, but over the time, he went one way and Brewster went another. Brewster was out on a tour giving concerts, and he gets a phone call from his friend's father, and the father tells him that his friend has cancer and only has a few days to live. And the father begs Lincoln, can you please rearrange your tour so that you can come spend a few hours with my son? Lincoln didn't, you know, he said yes, but he didn't really know quite what to do. He said, you know, he'd known this guy all of his life, but he said, but this guy had abused his body with just about everything in the world. They had gone in absolutely 180-degree directions. This guy had rejected everything spiritual from forever. But you don't say no to that kind of request from a father. So Lincoln rearranged his whole tour so that he could spend a few hours visiting with this old friend. When he got there, into his house, they spent a few moments just sort of talking and catching up, you know, small matters, small talk, that kind of stuff. And then Lincoln prayed and asked for God's Spirit to come and guide him and bless that conversation. And then because time was short, physically and spiritually, Lincoln just sort of jumped in. And this is what he told his friend. He told his friend, he says, it's time for you to focus your attention on eternal things and stop focusing on earthly things. He said, you have a unique opportunity to live whatever life God gives you, whatever to live the rest of your days, be they many or be they few, you have a unique opportunity to live them in a better way than you've lived all of the other days of your life. Brister said, he told him, he says, you know, when I came to Christ, I decided that I didn't want to use my rearview mirror as a windshield. That's a great phrase. He didn't want to live his life always looking back, always regretting stuff that had happened in the past. Brister tells his friend, he said, listen, you've got two hearts. You've got a physical heart and a spiritual heart. He said, neither one of them is in very good shape. He said, the good news is that God can fix the heart. So Brister asked him, he says, so are you willing to let go of your past so that God can fix your heart and so that you can have a future? So that you can live with a purpose and with passion for however many days left you may have. You know, sometimes people just need to know how to say yes, because we might make an assumption that they know how to say yes. And that's what Brister was providing for his friend. Brister was asking him to change the focus. From you spent your whole life focusing on you. Spend the rest of your life focusing on something else, something eternal. How many of us are wrestling with that same issue? Even as Christians, even if we've already committed our lives to Christ, so often it's so easy to just focus on what's in front of us as opposed to the bigger picture. And if you've never committed your life to Christ, it's a great time to do that. To have a purpose and a passion that goes with it. Brister's friend said yes, and he died a few days later. But he died with hope, and he died with reassurance that nothing could separate him from the love of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful for the truth of this wonderful book of Romans. We're thankful that you are the answer to so many of life's questions and challenges. Help us, God, to transform our minds and our lives and to accept the challenge of living life on purpose and with a passion. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.